Good morning. I'm going to be trying something new today, something that I've been rather hesitant to do, I guess, namely because I don't know how to do it, or didn't know how to do it, but I do know how to do it now, and that's the PowerPoint. So if I mess up, you know what's going on. Kevin already gave me some instructions on how to use the clicker, not to be thrusting it out like this when you change the channel or the slide, not to be looking at the back screen when you do it, because everybody's going to be looking up here at this screen. And the title of the message, you may have noticed on the back of the bulletin, is From Here to Eternity, The Day of the Lord. And I didn't get that in on the slide, and I've already gotten some flack about the title. Gary wanted to know if we were showing a movie, and I told him that anybody as old as he's the only one that could remember probably that movie, From Here to Eternity. So that tells you how old he is. Well, if the PowerPoint doesn't work, I have some backup here, so just bear with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Down through the centuries, both believers and non-believers have been fascinated by prophecy and the end of time. We all know that conferences on prophecy draw record crowds, overflow crowds. Both preachers and psychics have predicted the return of Christ and the end of the world. In fact, there's some very well-known evangelicals, believe it or not, who have come out on that prophetic limb and predicted the return of Christ and the end of the world. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, he predicted that the millennium would start in the year 1836. Jerry Falwell, another well-known evangelical, now with the Lord, he foresaw January 1st, the year 2000, as the day that God would pour out his judgment on the world. Another well-known evangelical by the name of Tim LaHaye, you've probably heard of him. He's a pastor and also the author of the Left Behind books. Mr. LaHaye predicted that 1999 would see the rise of the Antichrist to power, and that was based primarily on the Y2K computer glitch, you remember, that would cause worldwide chaos, because the day from 1999, or the year, wouldn't turn over to the year 2000. Wouldn't go from 99 to 00. It would revert back to 1900. And so they said this would cause global economic crisis, and that would be the ripe time for the Antichrist to appear. And as that date got closer and closer, LaHaye changed his mind about what was going to happen. There were other evangelicals who were caught up in that same Y2K and made many predictions. I remember hearing James Dobson on the radio sending out warnings to believers to start preparing for the day of the Lord. And Dobson, of course, I remember hearing him on the radio when he came on after that, and he told the people that he had made a mistake, that he shouldn't have been doing that type of thing. Psychics have also predicted the return of Christ and the end of the world. Psychic Gene Dixon has predicted that Armageddon and the return of Christ will begin somewhere in 2020 to 2037. She doesn't have a very good track record because she predicted the same thing in the early 60s, which is over 50 years ago. Edgar Casey, another psychic, said that the second coming would happen in the year 2000. Well, the section we're looking at this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 through 11, is prophetic, primarily verses 1 through 3. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that's a prophetic section. This whole section from 4:13 through 5:3 is prophetic in all the events that it's going to deal with, and we're going to look at those this morning. In chapter 4, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because they're uninformed concerning the matter of the return of Jesus Christ. They had a problem of understanding what would happen to believers who died before the Lord returned. What's going to happen to those believers who die before the rapture of the church, the personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer that Paul gives is very simple. It's a simple answer. He says all believers will participate in the return of Jesus Christ. Those who have died before the Lord returns will partake in the benefits of his return. Believers who are alive at that particular time, at Christ's return, they will also partake in the benefits of his return. And so there's no disadvantage for those who die before the Lord returns. So in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he fills in the details for these believers concerning the return of Christ. But as we turn to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, the emphasis is going to shift from the ignorance of these believers to the knowledge of these believers. And I didn't put all this on the slide, but if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read these verses. First Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Now as to the time and the epochs, or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that we would, whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, Paul is very plain here in the first few verses that there's really no need for him to say any more about the day of the Lord. He doesn't need to write to them about the day of the Lord. He says, you know full well the teaching of the day of the Lord. And so he's addressing their knowledge, what they know, rather than their ignorance. And he's going to address their knowledge because he wants to exhort them in the kind of living that is appropriate for the day of the Lord. And we'll see that as we go on in the text. The day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, that's a very comprehensive term, the day of the Lord. It includes all the events that are relative to the end of the age or the consummation of history. It's not an isolated doctrine in the Bible. In fact, it's a major doctrine in the Scriptures. The day of the Lord, or that day, or Jehovah's day. There's several different designations for the day of the Lord. It's mentioned 48 times in the Bible. That's pretty major. 44 of those times are in the Old Testament. 4 of those times are in the New Testament, and one of them is in this chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians that we're looking at today. So it's a major doctrine. We're not living in the day of the Lord right now. We're living in man's day. And it appears, at least from human standpoint, that God has entrusted the operation of time and space into the hands of men. It appears that everything is up to man. In man's day, we know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're not going to look at that this morning, but from that chapter, we learn that that day of man is going to climax in the revelation of the man of sin, or the Antichrist. He will be worshipped as God. And then that is going to inaugurate the Lord's Day, or Jehovah's Day. The day of the Lord is going to be a day when things will operate not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. Daniel's 70th week is a part of the day of the Lord. That's also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It's also known as the Great Tribulation. It's also known as a time of peace and the recreation of the earth. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's taking the time of judgment of the day of the Lord, and he applies it to the renovation of the earth. And emerging out of these Old Testament scriptures, there's many, many of them, but we're not going to look at all of them today. We're going to look at a few of them. Emerging out of the Old Testament passages on the day of the Lord, we see a very distinct pattern developing. And in that pattern, we begin to see there is a period of wrath, or a wrath aspect of the day of the Lord. And then there is a blessing aspect of the day of the Lord. This judgment period in the day of the Lord is going to equate to Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be a day of destruction and despair, a day of darkness and gloom, of pestilence and death. It's a day of decay all over the world. And that wrath is going to be followed by blessing. There's going to be a time of blessing and peace during the day of the Lord. And this blessing is going to be a physical blessing in Jerusalem. It's going to be the actual physical presence of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. It's going to be a time when Israel will be the focal point of world politics and world supremacy, both economically and spiritually. And this time of wrath and this time of blessing are going to be very important, because everything is going to relate through Israel to the world. And so we have this pattern in the Old Testament of wrath followed by blessing. And we're going to look at some of these passages this morning. The first one is going to be Joel chapter 2 and verse 2. And if I can see all that back there, I could read it to you. I think I can. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm. I've got the fan in the way there. On my holy mountain. Anyway, I've got it here. Let me read it. It's hard to see from the back. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. Going on to Joel chapter 2, verses 3 and 10. A fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns, a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. Before the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon glow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. You can see this wrath of God at this time. And then there's going to be a time of blessing. And Joel goes on to talk about that in Joel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. I'm just picking out verses here among several verses in these chapters that deal with the wrath aspect and the blessing aspect. He says in Joel chapter 3, verse 17, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy. And in that day the mountains will flow with honey, and the brooks of Judah will flow with water." Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, for the wrath aspect. "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, For I will gather all the nations against Israel to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. He goes on in verses 6 and 7, speaking of this wrath. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night, but it will come about at the evening time there will be light. And then he moves on to the blessing aspect in Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. In that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, and half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. Isaiah, we get the same pattern. Isaiah chapter 13, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, and the fury and burning anger, so that make the land a desolation. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And then Isaiah gives us a picture of the blessing of this period, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. And it will be a day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you've been enslaved. And just one more, and that's going to be in Zephaniah chapter 1, for the wrath of the day of the Lord. Behold, or when Zechariah 1, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then he goes on to talk about the blessing of that day in Zephaniah chapter 3. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will any deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down, and no one will make them tremble. And then going on to verses 17 and 19, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will turn their shame into the praise and renown to all the earth. So this emerges, this pattern of wrath and the pattern of blessing. Now, this is some of the information that the Thessalonians had about the day of the Lord. They not only had the great apostle who had been teaching them, but they also had the Old Testament. They could read that for themselves, and Paul was not there with them at this point. He was writing back to them, and while he was gone from them, they were under severe persecution. And some of these believers may have been killed because of their testimony for Christ. And they're fearful at this point that this persecution could be equated to the wrath that was characteristic of the day of the Lord. And so in chapter 5 then, Paul is trying to show them and to tell them that they don't really need to fear the wrath of the day of the Lord. They knew the facts about it, but he said, I'm going to tell you a little bit more about the day of the Lord so you won't be overly concerned about it. And that's going to bring us to our first point, which is the proper instruction relative to the day of the Lord, and that's verses 1, 2, and 3. He reminds them that they are aware of the times and the seasons of the day of the Lord. In other words, they knew something of the events of the day of the Lord, but they didn't know when it would take place. This word times is the word chronos. It's the word from which we get chronology. It's a time. It's time as a sequence. It's chronological time. The emphasis is on the order of events. And when this word time is used with the word seasons, it means the quantity of time, the general amount of time. How much time is going to elapse between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the return of Jesus Christ? What's the full amount of time between those two events? And Paul is telling us that you can't figure that out. You can't figure out that general amount of time that's going to elapse before the coming of Jesus Christ. That's an impossible thing to do. And this word seasons here, it indicates the quality of time, not the quantity of time. The emphasis is on a period of time. It's on the character of the events, not the order of the events. And what Paul is saying here in these verses about this whole sequence of the events in the church age is that I've already told you about all these things. I've given you the specific events of the day of the Lord that is going to make up the seasons at the end of this age. You know this full well, he says in verse 2. This knowledge, this word know, is knowledge that's based on the facts. It wasn't a matter of them interpreting the facts relative to the day of the Lord. This was a pure, objective knowledge based on the facts. And not only did they know the facts of the day of the Lord, but they knew them accurately. Now, we know from the book of Acts, when Paul was there in Acts chapter 17, I believe it is, he was there 3 weeks. At a minimum, he was there 3 weeks with them. But as you study the chronology, the wider chronology of the book of Acts, there are those who say that the maximum time that he might have been there was 6 months. So these Christians could not have been Christians for a year. They were Christians for less than a year. And yet Paul can write back to them and say to them, there's no need for me to write to you about the knowledge of the day of the Lord. And there's, I forgot to put that in there. I don't have to write to you. I've already taught it to you, and you know it perfectly. This doctrine was so important to them, they had to have it, they got it, and when they got it accurately. They knew the day of the Lord. Now he's going to go on in verse 2 and talk about three illustrations or three aspects of the day of the Lord. And he wants to do that so these believers are not overly concerned about the day of the Lord. And the first illustration is this. He says it's going to be like a thief in the night. In other words, it's going to be a period of unpreparedness. The unbelievers are not going to be prepared for the day of the Lord. People are not going to be ready. They won't expect it. It's going to be like a thief in the night. The thief comes at night because that's the convenient time. His victim is not aware of what's going on around him. He's not prepared. I don't know of anybody that prepares for a thief in the night. Unless you have a couple of German shepherds hanging around the house that will bark and tell you that something is up. Somebody's trying to break into your house. Because surprise is the key element of a thief. You know, unless you have those dogs barking, if you're like normal people, what are you going to be doing at night? After the 10 o'clock news and the weather and all that kind of stuff, what are you going to be doing at night? You're going to be sleeping. And because you're sleeping, you're not going to be prepared for the day of the Lord. There's going to come a day, the day of the Lord, when people are not going to be prepared when it comes. A second illustration that he uses here in verse 3 is that men will be saying peace and safety. In other words, he's saying it's going to be an unexpected time. It's going to be a time of unpreparedness. It's going to be an unexpected time. It's going to come when the world is saying peace and safety. Men at this time are going to be in the habit of saying peace and safety. And when they're saying these very words, the day of the Lord is going to occur. The talk of men at this particular time is going to be that we are at peace. There's the absence of war. This word safety here in our text, peace and safety, that means security or a condition that can't be altered. In other words, there will be some kind of pact or some kind of agreement that can't be challenged. And while these men are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction, Paul says, is going to come upon them. None are going to escape. The third illustration he uses here is of a woman with child. A woman with child is going to give birth. We've been through this, Linda and I, like 6 times. And the first few times we jumped the gun, I guess you would say. We thought the contractions were coming quicker than they were coming, and we went to the hospital because we knew a baby was going to be born, and we didn't want it to be born outside of the hospital where there was no medical help. And that's what he's talking about here. A pregnant woman, the contractions begin an hour apart, and then a half an hour, and then 15 minutes, and 5 minutes, and 2 minutes, and 3 minutes apart. And a baby is going to be born. That's inevitable. It's going to be an inevitable day. You won't be able to stop it no matter what the attitude is. The inevitableness of that day is the divine viewpoint of the day of the Lord. It's inevitable. You won't be able to stop it. There's no matter what your attitude is. And the human side of that is that men will not be prepared. They won't be expecting it. It's going to be a sudden event. And then moving on to the second point, I hope, we have the proper preparation relative to the day of the Lord in verses 4 through 11. And the first thing we want to look at is the dutiful character of the sons of light in verses 4 and 5. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, notice beginning in verse 4, there's a sharp contrast in the change of pronouns. He's been talking to them or they in the previous verses. In verse 3, he's talking there about unbelievers. But when we come to verse 4, he begins with you. And that's a great contrast between believers and unbelievers. He's talking to you, brethren. The world is made up of unbelieving and unthinking people who will be caught up in God's sudden wrath. But as believers, you and I are sons of light. We are not in the darkness like unbelievers. The sons of light is a Semitic construction that means to be characterized by. When a person is described as a son, that points to what controls or dominates the believer. Not only do we possess light, but Paul also advances this thought a little bit. He says we're sons of light, but we're also the sons of the day. In other words, we possess light, but light becomes the environment in which we function, in which we live. That's our character. And then he goes on to say that our conduct has to match that in verses 6 through 11. The conduct of believers is to be in sharp contrast to unbelievers, those of the night. We are to avoid this herd mentality of following the world and of following unbelievers. Let us not sleep, Paul says to them. Sleep here is a metaphor, obviously. Sleep in the Bible indicates an indifference to spiritual reality. It's living as though the day of the Lord doesn't exist. It's apathy to the truth. Let us not sleep. Paul is including himself here. Let us. He's saying that no one is immune to spiritual apathy. Even the great apostle. When you're asleep, you're not conscious of what's going on around you. You're not conscious of your environment. We are to be believers who are alert and sober. We have to be conscious of what's going on around us. You know, it's no accident that what we're seeing in the world today, you know, the fact that almost all of Western civilization is in great financial crisis and probably heading for a world depression. We're seeing today the basis for the economical and political unification of the Western nations. We have the European Union, which was formed many years ago now, but that could form the basis for the revival of Roman imperialism. And sadly, our own nation is following down that path very rapidly with European socialism. We also see the basis today for a one-world church. That basis is in what is called the World Council of Churches, which basically means nothing to us, I guess, because they really don't believe much or of anything. The ecumenical movement is a part of that one-world church effort. Let us not sleep. Let us be sober and alert. This word sober is a figure of speech also. It means the opposite of what it means to be drunk. When you're drunk, you're not in possession of your faculties. You've lost control of them. Your reflexes are slowed down when you're drunk. But to be sober is to be rational, self-possessed in your mind. You're in control of your senses. You're in control of your faculties. We're not to be like nighttime people. We are daytime people. We know what's going on around us. We are to be sober. Let me catch up with the slide here. To be sober, this is a doctrine that Jesus himself taught when he was here on the earth. But be sure of this. I'll read it off my paper rather than trying to read it from the thing. I think I have it here. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. And then we have Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Now, going on in these verses, Paul's going to tell us how to do this, how to be alert, how to be sober as believers. And he's going to do that by using his favorite metaphor for putting on the Christian armor. He says, first of all, you put on the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate was an indispensable part of the Roman soldier's armor. It was like a bulletproof vest they wear today. You know, it covered from the neck down to the waist. It covered the vital organ of the heart. The helmet here represents the hope that we have in Christ, the believer's ultimate salvation and victory. When you believed on Jesus Christ at initial salvation, you were justified. You were declared righteous by God based on the saving merit of Jesus Christ. That means that you were delivered at that time from the penalty of sin. But as you move past phase one of salvation into phase two, we should be experiencing more and more sanctification, which is the deliverance from the power of sin. And when Jesus comes back, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. All three of these are deliverance from sin, its effects, and the consequences of sin. The hope of our salvation is the hope of a complete deliverance. And that will come at the rapture when Jesus Christ comes back for us. His coming is called the blessed hope in the Bible, the blessed hope of the coming of Christ for us when we will have complete deliverance. And that deliverance, Paul is teaching us, that it will guard our minds against some of the anxieties that are relative to the day of the Lord. Now, why should we do this? Well, he tells us in verses 9 and 10. He gives us the doctrinal basis for our conduct. Verse 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." Wrath is not the purpose of God for his own children. And this wrath here has to be understood in the context. He's talking about the wrath of the day of the Lord. It's a wrath that awaits unbelievers. The wrath of the day of the Lord is not for believers. It's a judgment that's going to be poured out on unbelievers. This is reflected in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. There are other passages in Revelation that reflect this, but let me just read one here somewhere. I have it. Here we go. "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who's going to be able to stand?'" Revelation 14 reflects the same thing. Revelation 19, the same thing. You see, the salvation that awaits you and I as believers is eternal salvation with Christ. He alone is the one who secures our salvation. Let us be sober, is the exhortation of Paul. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Put on the helmet of salvation. Why do we need to do that? Because God has not appointed us to wrath. He's appointed us to complete deliverance. Jesus died for us, he says, so that we can live for him. That's not only our deliverance from the penalty of sin, but it's from the consequences of the wrath of the day of the Lord. Jesus died for us. No matter if you're alive or if you've died when he comes back, we are appointed to be with him, Paul says. We are appointed to live together with him. And Paul's going to finish up here in verse 11 by saying that as believers now, we have a mutual obligation to each other. Verse 11, he says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." Our Christian duty is based on Christian doctrine. You know, that's the way Paul usually teaches. He gives the doctrine and he says, this is the way you should live. Live that doctrine out in your life. This is how you're to behave. There's a mutual responsibility now in light of this that believers bear to each other. And he recognizes that in the Thessalonian Christians. He commends them for that. And he encourages them to grow even more and more in building up of others in the body of Christ. These words of comfort that, like he used in chapter 4 in verse 18, to comfort one another with these words of living believers in relation to believers who have passed on, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in the last few moments here, I want to give you some practical appropriations to this truth, some takeaway truth. And the first one is this: the day of the Lord is coming. But we don't know specifically when it will be here. But we can observe the seasons, certain things around us that will be seasonal relative to the day of the Lord. The rise of the Antichrist, for example. The rise of a northern power. The amalgamation of the kings of the East. These things are going to happen in rapid succession after the rapture of church. We can observe these kind of things. But people, unbelievers, won't be expecting it when the day of the Lord comes. If believers were going to be here when the day of the Lord came, we would be expecting it because we can see the seasons. But we won't be here, is what he's saying. We'll be gone. Humanity won't be expecting the day of wrath when it comes, but we will. So as believers, we don't have to really worry about the day of the Lord, the wrath of the day of the Lord. That's for nighttime people. We are people of the day. We are sons of the light. We are not appointed to that wrath. We are appointed to a complete salvation and deliverance through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number two, one of the characteristics of many folks who delve deeply into prophetic studies often have a tendency to set dates about certain events and when they will take place. But the important principle for us to remember is that the Bible doesn't sanction the setting of dates. Down through history, as we saw in the introduction, many people have gathered together on mountains and out in the desert. You know, they have the day, they have the hour, they have the minute that Christ is going to return, and that minute and hour come and nothing ever happens. But we know from Scripture that our blessed hope that Jesus is going to return. But to set a date on that only brings our hope into disrepute. And so we have to reject all attempts to set dates that are unsanctioned by the Word of God. And then number three, believers can understand biblical eschatology. It's a part of the Bible. What God has revealed in Scripture, we can understand. That's why He wrote it down. When He didn't write it down, we don't really have to worry about it, do we? But we can understand what God has written. That's why we don't have a hodgepodge of a theology here at Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel. We don't go to this section and get a snippet of doctrine, and here and get a little piece of doctrine, and over here get a smidgen of doctrine. Our focus here is on the Word of God, and only on the Word of God, not only at this meeting, but every other meeting that is held in this place. We rely upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God, who leads us in the Word of God and teaches us in the Word of God. That's why we approach the Bible from a grammatical, historical, expositional position to see what the Bible really says. When you have various theologies, that just produces confusion, especially in the doctrine of eschatology. The Holy Spirit motivates us in the Word of God. And number four and last, we are today living in man's day. But one of the characteristics of the day in which we live is the long suffering of God. You know, you look at our world and it looks like men just do about anything they want to do and they get by with it. You know, it's the psalmist in Psalm 73. You know, the wicked are prospering. What's going on here, Lord? You know, I'm living a righteous life and I'm suffering. I'm not prospering like the wicked. Man seems to go on and without any consequence to what he does. You know, politicians and, you know, everybody. You could name them all. But the basic characteristic of today is the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. There is coming the day of the Lord. And in that day, the emphasis is going to be upon the judgment of God. That's going to be a time when the long-suffering and the grace of God are going to be over with. It's going to happen in the snap of a finger. Suddenly, without warning, without prior indication, the long suffering of God will be over. It will be done. The writers of Scripture says that should have a very definite effect upon you and I as believers, especially in the way we live. Our behavior needs to match what we believe we say. We trust. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? been said that Martin Luther had two marks, days marked on his calendar, today and the Lord's Day. In other words, he lived for today, but he also lived in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, in this same passage, in verse 9, I didn't put it on the slide, Peter has a word to those who are not saved, to unbelievers. And that word is this. He says that the Lord is patient toward you. The long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's desire is that you be saved from the dreadful wrath that's coming. 1 Timothy chapter 2 carries on this theme. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is that you don't be lost. People are lost because of their stubbornness, their resistance toward the work that Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. Today is a day of the long suffering of God. But when the day of the Lord comes, that will be gone. There will be no more grace extended to man. There will be no more long suffering of God extended to man. And if you're here this morning, the Word of God says, if you want to escape that wrath of the day of the Lord, it says to you, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you wrote it down for us so that we could understand it. We pray, Father, for our own selves as we think about the day of the Lord and how that we should be living holy and upright lives every day. And we think of those who, some who might be here today who don't know the Lord, who will be facing that terrible wrath of the day of the Lord. And we pray for them, Father, as in your will, that you desire that everyone would be saved. We pray that they would come to a knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you and pray in his name. Amen.